Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me in your own Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. And we're going to read a number of passages from Scripture. We're reading from Genesis, first of all. And then we're going to be reading from Titus, from Romans, briefly from Psalm 1. And I'll announce the readings as we go. And we come then to the first session today, Conference 1, the institution of marriage. Marriage instituted at creation before the fall. Well, let us read the Word of God. And we're going to read from verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read on down into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And we're going to move on down through the chapter, and we're going to read on at verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" And we'll now turn over to Psalms, and to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And then we'll go on and read in Titus chapter 2. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And then if we turn over to Titus chapter 2, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, Titus 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now I'm just going to read two verses from Romans chapter 12, but keep Titus chapter 2 open in front of you. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, before we turn our attention to our study of the Word of God, let us seek the face of God in prayer and seek his blessing upon his truth to us. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee that thou hast brought us again under the sound of thy truth. We pray that thou would be sending forth the Holy Spirit to us to be our teacher, to instruct us from the Word of God, to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, that he would be sent to us as the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth, and enable us, we plead, O Lord, to be taking heed to thy word and seeking to conform our minds, not to the ways of this world, not to the ways of the ungodly, but rather that we might seek to conform our minds to the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Or grant that we would not sit not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but rather that our meditation would be upon thy word both day and night, and that we would greatly delight therein and walk in thy ways. And we pray, O Lord, that thou would be blessing thy truth then as it goes forth this day. Grant much wisdom and grace and help to preacher and hearer alike, and have mercy upon us, we plead, and be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, fundamental to the whole question of marriage is the testimony of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to Titus, says in verse 5, for this of chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And the Apostle Paul is dealing here with correcting things that either were lacking in the church, that were amiss in the congregations that existed in Crete, and also with the appointment of biblically qualified elders. And in the context, we are of the view that he is particularly referring, though not exclusively referring, to teaching elders. Ruling or governing elders implicitly in the text, and teaching elders explicitly in the text. And many people read verse 5 and they say that the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus to attend to the things that are lacking in the churches in Crete. That is, the things that are lacking is elders in every place. But if you actually look at the passage more closely, you see that the Apostle Paul is dealing with two things: the things that were lacking amongst the people, and the necessity of instituting the government and ministry in the Church of God for the good of the people of God, for the glory of God, that God himself has instituted. And in chapter 2, he begins to address the things that were lacking. And he deals extensively with the lives of the individuals. He says, speak thou things, the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men be sober, aged women likewise. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then he speaks to Titus himself, verse 7. And then he gives the reason for these things. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that appeareth to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he's saying, because the grace of God and the glory of God our Saviour hath appeared and hath been manifested to us by means of the preaching of the word of God, it's vitally important that if we're going to glorify God in our members, if we're going to present our bodies, as he puts it in Romans chapter 12 at the beginning, as living sacrifices, we have to look well to our ways. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Titus, he's saying, look, Titus, you are to instruct the people concerning the particular things they need to attend to in their particular spheres of life. And you notice that he spends as much time, if not more time, on the subject of the marriage relation and the particular responsibilities of it. And that, of course, is set down in verses 4 and 5, and then also attends to the young men immediately afterwards in verse 6. And he then goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And one of the reasons that marriage is in such disarray, both in the world and in the church, and one reason that so many marriages of those who are outside of the church and those who are in the church are in disarray, is that both the church as a general rule and society has completely lost sight of the whole institution of marriage in its biblically ordered patterns, and indeed in the order that God established at the time of creation. We take as absolutely true and as absolutely accurate, detailedly accurate history, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, as we do of all the rest of Scripture. And we see that the account that was given of the creation of man in the garden of, by God to Moses, the creation of man and his placing him in the Garden of Eden, the institution of marriage, the creation of the woman, and the institution of marriage, and then the fall and the effect of the fall upon marriage, and then the effect of redemption upon marriage. And most of our time today is going to be spent in the first three chapters of Genesis. We will be referring to other parts of Scripture. But fundamental to the institution of marriage is how God instituted it, the various roles and responsibilities within marriage, and the various privileges also within marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance, it's a creation institution, and it began with the creation of man. And any attempt to redefine marriage, any attempt to overturn the created order, and any attempt to overturn the God's mandated order within marriage, and God's mandated order in terms of the conduct of marriages, is doomed to fail, and doomed only to end in tears and utter misery and dejection. Now, we live in a day and age in which men are attempting to redefine marriage as between two men or between two women. And they say, well, that is marriage equality. That is not marriage equality. Nothing but the institution of a bond between one man and one woman for life can be called marriage. Now, I will be touching on the matters of divorce on another occasion, and the implications of what I've just said concerning divorce. And just to give you a bit of a advance notice, we'll be dealing with the fact that divorce is, in certain circumstances, allowed. and we'll be explaining why we say that later, and remarriage after divorce is in certain circumstances allowed. So, but the fundamental principle is, and our view of marriage should be, that our marriages are between one man and one woman for life. That is at the very outset, before we've even engaged in the marriage bond. And any other definition of marriage is not marriage. So for people to say that, oh, we can redefine marriage, redefining marriage will not alter the fact that there's only one person, only one being who has ever defined marriage, and that is God himself. And that he instituted the ordinance of marriage at the very outset of this world's existence and the very outset of man's existence in this world. And so I put it to you, friends and brethren, the whole study of the matter of marriage is vitally important to us, and the study of what the scriptures teach concerning marriage is vitally important to us if our marriages are going to reflect, by the grace of God, the pattern established in the scriptures. Well, let's turn over then to Genesis chapter 1 and begin our study. And we're looking right now, marriage instituted at creation before the fall. And then after we've had a break, we're going to be looking at marriage before the fall. What characterized marriage before the fall? Well, we're going to look at the institution of marriage. But before we look at the institution of marriage itself, there are a number of things that we need to take note of, and we need to consider, and we need to get a thorough grasp of. Because in the church, we often see people falling into one of two kinds of error. The one error is that God created the woman specifically just to be a wife and a mother and nothing else. And that unless she's being a wife and a mother, somehow or other, she's living an unfulfilled existence. Now, I'm going to be addressing aspects of God creating the woman out of Adam's rib a little later on. We'll be looking at aspects of that. But they have this idea that the woman is basically the vassal of the man and is somehow or other just to be the bearer of his children and the one who looks after him. And we'll see that there is far more. There is far more said in Scripture, and there is, in a sense, a rather different view set down in Scripture. The other extremity is that that anything that men can do, women can do. The feminist movement, and both within the church and without the church, is doing women and marriage and the world a great disservice. The Christian feminists have some kind of Christian equality in marriage, and the non-Christian feminists have some kind of non-Christian equality in marriage. And indeed, many of them assert the supremacy of the woman over against the man. And we will see over time that both these views follow in, if you like, in the opposite extreme, and that what the scripture teaches, again, is somewhat different to some of the prevailing views. But the very first thing we must understand is the fact that when God created men, a man, and when he created woman, he created them with an equality of certain blessings and privileges. He created them with an equality of certain blessings and privileges. And there are a number of these things. Let's just read back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and following. He also created men and women with a particular order. He created them with particular responsibilities and roles that are peculiar to them in their order. But he created them with a number of things in which they were equally blessed by God. Let's just read what he said. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, have I given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then, as we'll see later on in chapter 2, we have a more detailed statement by God, declaration by God, concerning what we've just read about in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is, if you like, the summary. And chapter 2 is, he deals with a detailed description of what went on and the order of things. And we'll see later on that the order of God's creating and so on is vitally important. But let's consider for a few minutes then from chapter 1, the equalities of men and women. Very first thing, they were equally created by God. They were equally created by God. Men and women were equally created by God. God is the absolute creator of both men and both women. And it is God who created man male, and it is God who created women female. Ladies, you were created by God as ladies. And men, you were created by God as men. And your identity is bound up in that fact. Men are men and women are women. Male and female created he them. They were equally created by God. And physiologically, of course, there are many similarities between men and women. Physically, we have many of the same attributes, heads and arms and eyes and so on. But then there are other distinctive physical differences between men and women. And we'll touch upon some of that also later on when we look at the subject in terms of marriage before the fall. So we were created male and female, equally created by God. And then men and women were equally created in the image of God. We are all created equally in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And we are created in the image of God with the ability of rational thought, with the ability of communion and communication with others, or with created to enjoy communion with God and fellowship with God. God created him in his own image, and he created him, man, in his own image, in righteousness and true holiness. And so men and women, the male and female, the man and the woman, the first man and the first woman, and all that descend from them by ordinary generation, are created in the image of God. And so all humanity is created in the image of God, and we are all there bearing that image equally. So the ladies and the men equally, the boys and the girls equally bear the image of God in themselves. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. And then God equally blessed man and woman. And verse 28, and God blessed them. And it's vitally important for us to understand that right from the outset of creation, that God equally blessed men and he equally blessed women. It wasn't that man was some kind of superior being with blessings that the lady knew nothing of and was not a partaker of and were not designed for her, and God blessed them. And woe betide us if we think that somehow or other the men are more spiritual than the women. Or in some cases, the women are more spiritual than the men, and they have a better understanding, and they experimentally have a greater knowledge of these things. The Word of God says God blessed them. So with their faculties and their abilities and the distinctions between men and women, they were equally blessed by God. And those distinctions in the femininity of the woman and the masculinity of the men and the various roles and responsibilities that God has given is not and does not imply any inferiority on the part of the woman. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to live as heirs together of the grace of life in our marriages. And husbands, you are not to think that in any sense you are superior to your wife. When God created man, male and female, he created them with equal blessing and equality of blessing. God blessed them. And then the next thing, and I'm having to deal with these things essentially in summary form, we could expand on them because in the interests of time, so I'll ask you to bear with me on that point, and if you've got questions we can probably deal with them after, during our breaks. But then the next thing we notice, that God created man and woman with the equal ability to receive communication from God. With the equal ability and faculty to receive communication from God. Verse 28 again. And God blessed them, equally blessed, and God said to them. God said to them. And some people might think that the prohibition on women preaching in public, and it's a prohibition given by God himself, it's given by God himself and reiterated on a number of times in scripture, is somehow or other some inferiority in the ladies, in their abilities and in their faculties in terms of receiving communication from God. That is not the case. The reason for those prohibitions lie in another area, and we will be touching upon those as well, God willing, later on. So men and women have been created with the equal ability to receive communication from God. And so when a lady is born again by the Spirit of God and brought into saving union with Christ, and when a man is born again by the Spirit of God and brought into saving union with Christ, they are both equally enabled by the Spirit of God to receive and believe and to feed upon the truth of God. So there is an equality in their receiving communication from God and God communicating to them. God said unto them. The next area of equality is equality in the procreation mandate. In the procreation mandate. Verse 28 again. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said to them. If you notice throughout this passage, it's to them. Male and female, in the image of God, to them are blessed. Blessed them, spake to them, and said to them. And so the mandate to procreate and to replenish the earth was given equally to the man and to the woman. And there can be no procreation. There can be no procreation of children apart from the union between a man and a woman. There is no other way. And the only exception to that was in terms of our Lord's humanity, when it was conceived, his humanity was conceived miraculously by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the only exception. There is no other exception. And the idea in the world today that you can have unions between two people called marriage where there can be, of necessity, no procreation because they are both of the same sex is completely foreign to the notion of marriage and the institution of marriage and the creation of man in the Garden of Eden. And that the procreation mandate was given equally to the man and to the women. Go into all the world and replenish the earth. Now, when we come to our second series of addresses on this subject in the next conference, Lord willing, in September, you'll notice that I've said marriage and children are the last of the of those four addresses, marriage and children. And we're going to be dealing with the subject of procreation, not in terms of the mechanics of it, but in terms of the principles that are to govern it and how we are to view that procreative mandate. And there will be a number of questions that are commonly asked that we will seek to answer, God willing, when we get to that point in our studies. But for the time being, it's important that we lay this foundation that God gave that creation mandate equally to the man, that procreation mandate equally to the man and equally to the woman. And then next, we see that the dominion mandate was equally given to man and to woman. He says, behold, I've given, sorry, wait again, back up the verse 28 again. He says, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, God, we can read it, God said unto them, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. They are to equally share in the dominion mandate. They're equally to share in the dominion mandate. And in all that that implies, men and women have been equally given the dominion mandate. The mandate to subdue the earth and care for the earth and look after the earth and to tend the ground and to tend the forests and so on and such like and every aspect of this world. God has given the entirety of this world under the dominion equally of men and women. So the dominion over God's creation is given equally to men and to women. And as we'll see later on, he has, though that is true, he has given distinctive roles to men and women. And we're going to be discussing those, as I said, later on. So our first major point then, in terms of marriage, in terms of the honor of marriage and motherhood and homemaking and everything that goes with it, and that's the particular subject that we're addressing, we see that at the very outset, there are certain equalities between the men and the women. And they're equalities in the mandates given, they're qualities in the blessings promised, and then finally, there is the equality in the promise of the provision of their needs. The promise of the provision of their needs. And God said, behold, I have given you, plural, every herb-bearing seed, and so on. The promise of a full provision for the necessities of both the men and the women, and by extension, their children, male and female. So there is these glorious promises, there's these glorious provisions, there are these mandates that have been given, that are given equally, and are to be engaged in equally by men and by women. Genesis chapter 1. But then in terms of the institution of marriage, there is another aspect of these things that we need to consider. And that is that in God's created order, he created an order in marriage and in the relation between men and women. Notwithstanding the fact, and we must not try and read other passages of Scripture without taking into account Genesis chapter 1, and we must be careful not to try and read into Genesis chapter 1 other things, read into Genesis chapter 1 things that would affect our application of other parts of Scripture. For example, people say, well, if they've been given equal dominion, then why can't we have an equality in marriage in terms of, well, she's in charge this week and he's in charge next week. This month it's the lady's turn to be the head and next month it's the man's turn. Why can't we? That's the sort of questions that people ask if there's that kind of equality. But we see that though God has set before us an equality of privilege, an equality of communication, an equality in terms of the image of God, and in terms of the procreative mandate, and in terms of the dominion mandate, he created man in a particular order. And we will observe that this order has great significance. This order has great significance. Well, let's just turn over then to chapter 2 of this passage, of this part of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, the order in which God created men and women. Well, let's just read from chapter 2, and we'll read part of the chapter we didn't read earlier. We'll read from, excuse me, verse 6. But there went up a mist, verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, as I said earlier, in chapter 2 of Genesis, God is instructing Moses, as Moses, of course, was writing, as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. God was present. He was present before man was created. He himself was present at the creation of man as man's creator, and Adam was the first man, and Eve was the first woman. There was no man or woman before them. And every human being in this world has descended ultimately from Adam and Eve. But it is man who is created first. And so man is given the supremacy in terms of responsibility in God's creation. Man is given supremacy in terms of God's creation. Man had the primary and first responsibility. Man was created first. But we also see that man was created and immediately placed upon his creation in his fundamental calling. What does it say? It says, there was not, verse 5, there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And there he put man whom he had formed. And of course that was to till the ground and to look after the ground. And the Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And so man is placed in his fundamental calling. Work is a creation ordinance. Work and the necessity of work is a creation ordinance. Man was made to work. We were not made to sit around swilling beer and and seeking a life of ease and leisure. We're not saying you can't take time off and engage in lawful recreation, but the fundamental principle we've got to have clear in our minds. And parents, we need to be teaching this to our children. Fathers, we need to be teaching this to our sons, that God has made us to work. And the whole idea that we've arrived at the pinnacle of our existence and of our manhood when we've made enough money to shut the door of the workshop and to walk away and say with that man of old whom the Lord described as a fool, your barns are full, are increased, you've got much goods, go and enjoy your ease. God did not create man to live a life of ease. God created man to live a life of work and to be engaged in work. And that is what God did when he created man. He places him, man on his own, in the Garden of Eden. So not only is there the primacy of the creation of man, man was created first. The male of the species was created first, and he was created to work. But we also see that Moses tells us, and God speaking through Moses, that God breathed into his nostrils, he made man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man alone, of all of God's creatures, has a soul. The animals, the fish, the birds of the air, the trees, are soulless creatures. They do not have a soul. They do not have that spiritual element or aspect to their existence. And from this portion of the Word of God, and many other portions of the Word of God, we are constrained to conclude that the soul is created at the point of conception the soul is created by God and is joined to the body at the point of conception. And from the point of conception, that embryo in its most basic state, as if there are only four cells as they've just initially divided, is still a living soul. And man is, in that sense as well, the head over all the creatures. None of the other creatures have the faculty of communion with God. None of the other creatures have this element, this aspect of there being a living soul. That we have a body and we have a soul. And we are, of course, to nurture our souls and to take care of them in terms of our spiritual life. But Adam became a living soul. And he was brought into the position of communion with God as a living soul. None of the other creatures have a soul. When an animal dies, when the dog dies, it dies and its flesh and its bones return to the dust. And that's it. And there's no further existence beyond the grave. And there's no, beyond death, sorry, there's no further existence. Once it dies, it ceases to exist. When man dies, his never-dying soul enters eternity and goes on and spends all eternity either in heaven or in hell. And so God creates man, a living soul, with the with the faculty of having communion with God. And so we see then, first of all, under this heading, that man was created first by God, that man was created to work and to labor and to tend the ground, and we're not told specifically what were the nature of Adam's labors in the Garden of Eden, but as every other garden requires to be kept and to be pruned and everything kept in order, of course there were not the thorns and the thistles and the pest plants and so on that we have today. Those things came up after the fall, or the consequence of the fall. And it's not that there was an evolutionary process, not at all. It was part of the curse that God brought upon this world. When in thorns shalt thou eat thy meat in the sweat of thy brow. The thorns and thistles of labor in this world after the fall, and we'll touch upon that later as well. But God placed man in the Garden of Eden as a living soul to have communion with him and to work in the labors of his hands. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that if our attitude and disposition to work and to life is that somehow or other our work is the aim and end of our work is to be able, as young as possible, to live a life of ease, we are not thinking biblically. And men, if that's the kind of thinking that we're engaged in, then we are not going to be providing the kind of leadership and headship in our homes and the kind of leadership to our wives and headship in our homes and the kind of example to our children that we ought to be providing. Because the dominion mandate was given equally to men and women, there are equally spheres of labor for men and women. And the spheres of labor for the women change with the fact of marriage. And the spheres of labor of the men continue on. And again, later on, we're going to be touching on some of those things. There's a lot to do later on. That's the first thing under this heading. The second thing is, we see that when God created man, what does he say? Verse 18. Sorry, let's just back up a little bit. We'll go back up to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, this is chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet, or a suitable helper for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he called them, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so it says, it is not good that man should be alone, but I will make him and help meet for him. This was a great lack in God's created order at that time. God had created man. He had placed him in the Garden of Eden to toil and to labor in the Garden of Eden. He had placed him at his creation in his fundamental calling, that of work and labor. Of course, that work and labor can take many different forms and in many different spheres, but he has created him to work and to labor. But God looks at man in his existence, and he sees that there is no one to answer to man in his needs. When Adam was naming the animals, he would have seen, well, here's a male of the species, and there's a female of the species, and here's a male of the species, and there's a female of the species. and that every animal of God's created order that Adam named, he would have seen that there was always a female to answer for the male, that there was always the needs of both the male and the female provided for in God's created order. And we live in a day and generation when men think and women think that they can live independent of each other. In the women's liberation movement which exists today, the women think that they can go on in life and live a fulfilled life and a fulfilled existence apart from men. Men that they see are simply a necessity in terms of procreation. Well, if we're going to have children, well, I'm going to have to put up with a man in my life. But it's worse than that. Men think of women simply as an object of desire and to fulfill certain of their physical lusts and needs. And they think that, well, the woman is simply a vassal, an object of desire to be used in that way. And they've got no concept whatsoever that the physical union between a man and a woman is to be engaged in only and strictly within the bonds of marriage. And there's significance in that, and we will be touching upon that, God willing, also a little later on. But you see, the idea in society is that you can live a fulfilled existence outside of God's created order and outside of God's created mandate. And so men and women go on in this world, the ladies who have swallowed the bait of the feminist movement and who have swallowed the bait of those that vehemently hate and are opposed vehemently to men and to God's created order in terms of the headship of man in the home and in the world, in society and in spiritual things, and they kick against it. And they think that they will live a fulfilled existence of personhood, separate from their true identity as a woman and womanhood and manhood in the case of the man. Man, when God created man, male, he created him as a man. And Adam's existence and Adam's identity was set before us in his manhood as the head and as the one who named the creatures and as the one who was created first of men and women and as the one who named the creatures and who was placed in the Garden of Eden to tend it. But when God looks upon his created order, he sees that there's no one there to answer to the necessities of man. And we're not simply talking to any physical necessities. We're talking about the necessities for companionship, the necessities of help, the necessities of mutual encouragement, and all the other necessities that go together and make up life in this world. And God sees that there is no woman created. There's no woman to answer to man's needs. There's no woman. And Adam is alone, and it's not good for man to be alone. Now, we are not saying that therefore the only function of a woman is to be married to a man. The scriptures clearly hold out that there are certain circumstances in which a single life is legitimate. It is legitimate. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, addresses this issue. He says, if a woman marries, it is good. If she doesn't marry, it's better. Because if she marries, then her focus of her attention is going to be on pleasing her husband and all the responsibilities of married life and home life and so on. And if she doesn't marry, then the focus of her attention will be primarily upon her service and pleasing of God. Now, of course, ladies, when you love your husbands and you're fulfilling your role biblically as a wife to your husband and as a suitable help to him, you are glorifying God. Of course you are. We're not saying, and Paul's not saying, that the only way you can glorify God is being in a single state. We do not in any sense condone the notion that the single state is a more holy state than the married state. It is not. It is just that the responsibilities of the married state are greater very often than the responsibilities of the single state. A man has a wife and a family and children. There are certain things he can't do because of his responsibilities to his family. A single man, there are certain things he can do because he doesn't have those responsibilities, if you get the point. So what God is saying here, it's not good for man to be alone. And this idea in the world today that we can live, that the height of a fulfilled existence is living a life that ignores our identity as men and as women. Male and female created he them. The idea that we can live a fulfilled life apart from that identity, and that our identity is found in some kind of nebulous notion of personhood, is not a biblical idea. It is an idea that is born of the pit of hell and comes from an ungodly and a fallen world. And we'll see that is at least implicit, if not explicit, the source of that kind of idea. Individualism, the scourge of individualism, and me in my small corner and you in yours, that kind of thinking that places the individual person as the supreme being is not scriptural. And we'll see that when we come to particularly our third address today, marriage after the fall. And so God has created man, male and female. God sees man in the Garden of Eden on his own without a help suitable for him. And so God creates the woman from the rib of the man. And that demonstrates that God created the woman for the man, not to be his slave and his vassal, but to be a suitable counterpart to him, one with whom he can, of course, have his intimate relations and all that is implied in that. And then, of course, and above all, that intimate communion between a man and a woman, the fellowship that should exist in a godly marriage, the fellowship, the mutual fellowship in Christ, that we're to live as heirs together of the grace of life. And the fulfilling part of that existence is, in that circumstance, is the intimate communion between the two souls who are knit together. They two shall become one flesh, says the scriptures, are knit together as one flesh, and the woman being the suitable helper to the man, answering to the needs that he has. It's not good for him to be alone. And the man being the head of the woman, the provider and the protector and the carer of the woman, caring for her and for those children that she bears him, and she being the one who bears his children, and she being the one who nurses them, and she being the one who has the primary time with them, and often the greater degree of responsibility in terms of the day-to-day upbringing of those children. And she's the one who is going to have, in a biblically ordered household, the greatest contact with those children, as the man is away at his work and labouring by the sweat of his brow, and she's there caring for him and for his. And so we see then that in the order that God has created, he creates man first, and he creates woman from the man. And he creates her as a help suitable to the man. Now, the modern feminist, and often the modern men, would say, oh, that's utterly abhorrent. That is the height of impudence, to say that the woman was created for the man. We're not saying that. God is saying that. And if you have a controversy about this matter, then you have a controversy with God himself. It's not merely the words of a man thinking, oh, well, God made woman for the man. God tells us it's not good for man to be alone. So God made him a help suitable for him. He made a woman and brought her unto the man. And see Adam's reaction, and see Adam's delighted reaction to God's creating him a suitable help and a companion in life. What does he say? He says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And he sees here that God has given him one to nurture and one to love and one to care for and one to have this fellowship and communion with, and this one to go on through life, and one who's a suitable help to him, a counter to his masculinity, and he is the one there to provide her with the leadership and the oversight and the headship in their life together. And he says, bone of my bone. And what does this tell us, men? This tells us that our delight is to be in our wives, and we're to see that they're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. They're not a vassal simply to be used at our pleasure and discarded for a younger one as they get a bit old and the wrinkles of age begin to come upon them, and they're maybe not quite what they were when we married them in terms of their physical appearance. That is the crass thinking of the world. We are to delight in our wives as the gracious provision that God has made for us as men. as bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, to be cherished and nurtured and loved and upheld and protected and provided for. That is what is implied here. That is what these things are driving at. And we have to be able to say of our wives, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then we have the editorial comment by Moses, and the Lord in Matthew 19 comments on this as well. And he actually quotes, "For this cause, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so here is man in as he's been created. And here's woman as she has been created. And in this sinlessly perfect world, there's no shame between them. They see nothing to be ashamed of, and there is nothing to be ashamed of. They were not ashamed. That they were living in this glorious paradise called Eden. They were living there as equally blessed of God. They were there capable equally of receiving communication from God. And they were there in the purposes for which God had created them, and in their primary callings, in their essential callings as man and as woman. And they're living in perfect blessedness and in perfect communion with God. And so this is the very fundamental institution of marriage. Marriage was instituted at creation before the fall by God creating man first, God creating woman, female, to be a suitable help, a suitable counterpart to man, and that they would both cleave to each other. So man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And though the disposition of the man towards his wife, that this is my wife forever, that there's never to be a day from the point of our marriage to the point of our death until God separates us by death, when my affections in terms of these things are to be directed at any other, but only to my wife. I am to cleave to her. And this is part of the fundamental responsibility of marriage as far as we men are concerned. And of course, as we'll see in our second and in our third, and particularly in our third session, God willing, the disposition of the wife to her husband. And then next time, when we look at the responsibilities of the husband and the responsibilities of the wife, we're going to look at these things in much more detail. So as we close then, I trust we can begin to see there is far more to the ordinance of marriage than a ceremony and a wedding night and a few children and living under the same roof. There is far more to marriage than that. It is an institution that began at creation. It is an institution that was established by God. And it's an institution that is given not only for the increase of the human race in the procreation mandate, it's an institution given in the full application of the dominion mandate. But above all, it is an institution that God has suited perfectly to the respective needs of men and of women, male and female, created he them. And there can be no other institution, no matter what man might think, and it's the height of rebellion against God and against God's instituted order in terms of marriage, to think that anything other than the union between one man and one woman can be described as the union of marriage. It cannot be. And men can call other unions what they like, but it will never alter the fact that marriage was instituted at creation before the fall, and it was instituted with particular things in view. Amen, and may the Lord bless that matter pertaining to his word to us.